The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, all. Welcome. If you're new to us, welcome to Christ Restoration Church. My name is Doug Cooper, and I am our lead pastor, and we are online once again this week. Please stay posted for updates about next Sunday. I'll say that. But for now, though, we're currently in our fourth and last week in the book of Haggai. This has been a rather short series, too short, perhaps. We could have benefited from a little more time here. There's a lot to glean in Haggai's message. There's lots to wrestle over here. Chapter 2, for instance, I believe I pointed this out last week, is pretty dense. It has challenges. I've certainly been coming up against them. And to some extent, we may encounter more of them this morning. And yet, despite that, I would say this. The unifying message of Haggai actually comes through quite clearly and all throughout. Once again, the name of this sermon series that we're concluding this morning is The Book of Haggai, Seeking God First. And we've been seeing this all along, that this is a book that challenges us to consider our priorities, to consider what it is that truly inspires and motivates us. What drives us? For instance, in other places, God refers to his people as the apple of his eye, which, of course, is a term of endearment. It's a strange one, if you stop to think about it, but it's one that I'm assuming we're all familiar with. But in turn, would we think to say the same about him? And beyond what we might say, does it show through? Is this at the heart of our lives? That question seems to be at the heart of this message from the prophet Haggai. And if you'll recall, that question comes at the very start of the book in the form of a reprimand. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Consider your ways, says the Lord. However, as we've been moving along here, week by week, we've been observing this steady incline of encouragement. There's been discouragement on the part of the people, and rightly so, if we've been paying attention, and God has been steadily and increasingly addressing it, meeting them at every turn, and bolstering them with substantive encouragement. And even as we come to these last four verses of the book, that does not lag. The same thing continues to take place. The upward incline of encouragement continues all the way to the very last word of this book. But it may not quite seem that way at first glance, as you look at these verses here. And so just like last week, we're going to need to take a closer look at what's here. And so before we do anything else, let's do this. How about you hit pause on this recording and take just a few minutes to read our passage here, take a few minutes to pray for our time of worship together, pray right where you are, and then we'll dive into this. If you're currently looking at our home worship guide, which is a page on our official website, ChristRestorationChurch.net, then you'll see three passages here clustered together. The middle one is Haggai chapter 2, 20 through 23, and that is our main passage that we're looking at this morning. But I would also recommend that you just go ahead and read all three of these that are printed here for you to get a bit of context. And more than likely, I'll be referencing all three of them along the way this morning. So how about you do that right now and then come back and hit play to hear the rest of this message. Welcome back. In case you hadn't noticed, the title of this concluding message from the book of Haggai is A Hope Appraisal, which is in keeping, as I said earlier, with the heart of this book, the underlying theme, you might say. And each week we've encountered different dimensions of that same theme. For instance, in week one, our message was called A Priority Appraisal. Week two was A Motivation Appraisal. In week three, last week, was A Purification Appraisal, which had us considering what we look to address our sin, what we look to address our guilt and our shame, which in its own way ties back into this same overarching theme. And now, coming to the end here, as we reach the height of God's encouragement in these last verses of the book, were also faced with the hardest and most direct question of them all. I've been posing these questions all along the way. This morning's question is this: what is your hope? What is my hope? And we've got so many of them, do we not? It's part of the fabric of who we are. We're hopeless hopers, okay? But what is your hope of all hopes? That's what we're coming face to face with this morning. Our hope is something that is in some way or another still out of our reach, something that hasn't quite come full circle for us. Our hope is often those things that our thoughts naturally and regularly come to rest upon. What are those things for you? What are those things for me? What are your thoughts naturally come to rest upon? Your retirement, maybe? Your graduation? Love? Relief? Peace and quiet? Are you often daydreaming about the weekend? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping will happen? And Haggai takes us right to the very edge of this question in these last four verses here. And in keeping with this larger-than-life question, we'll be ending our time here in Haggai with a very broad look at this book. And it's the content of this passage that's driving that, okay, in case you're wondering where that comes from. And it comes from the one character that's mentioned here in these four verses, Zerubbabel. I'm tempted to just call him Z-Man because it's so hard to say his name, but I'm gonna keep at it. Zerubbabel. This last prophecy, which oddly enough came on the very same day as the previous prophecy. So we had two prophecies in just one day. We had a two for one. But this last one, though, unlike all the others, is addressed directly to Zerubbabel, which is not to say that it isn't for us, because it is. It is for us. But I point this out because it's so critical to our understanding of this book. Why is this last message directed at Zerubbabel alone? And by the way, we haven't even talked about him yet. So this is great. He's getting the spotlight this morning. And here's how we're going to do this. We're going to begin in the present tense of this book. Then we're going to take a leap back in time into the past. And then lastly, we're going to take a leap forward into the future. So here's an outline for that. First off, we're going to do a royal review. This will involve some more review, more recap of what we've already seen in Haggai, just a bit of that. But it will mostly involve a review of Zerubbabel himself. Who is he, and what is his situation here? Right? Secondly, we're going to do a royal rewind, where we'll go into some of Zerubbabel's family history. We'll go into the past. And then lastly, we'll consider a royal restoration. And this will have us looking ahead to some of Zerubbabel's family lineage that is yet still to come. So one more time around on that, in case you're taking notes. We've got a royal review, a royal rewind, and a royal restoration. All right? So to begin with, a royal review. Well, when I was a kid, royal was one of those words that got a bit of mileage. I'm not sure of all of the parallels that are in vogue at this particular moment. Epic comes to my mind, but I'm not really sure. Is that still in vogue? I don't know. Probably not. My kids, if they're hearing this, are probably thinking, like, that's so yesterday, Dad. In which case, epic fail on my part, right? But when I was a kid, royal served as one of these words that made it into the vernacular of people in the know. Like my kids, probably. Okay, so instead of an epic fail, it would have been a royal screw up. Like, you know, we had a royally good time. That guy's a royal pain in the you know what. And you get the idea. It communicates, both of these words communicate something ultimate, not just a hope, but our hope of all hopes, a royal hope. And in part, that's what I have in mind when using this word, because everything about this book is royal. These people have just lived through a royally difficult time, 7 years of captivity, their journey back home, seeing the devastation of the walls of the city when they got there, and the destruction of God's temple, facing fierce opposition from their neighbors that held them back from their royal mission. These are all things of royal magnitude. Them giving up on the temple rebuild, in giving all of their time and attention to building luxurious homes for themselves for an 18-year stretch, that represented a royal screw-up on their part. God breaking in on them, pursuing them in the royal mess with his royal love, reprimanding them and then building them back up with courage, calling them to be strong, calling them to get back to work, and assuring them that he is with them and that his spirit remains with them, is a source of motivation, encouraging them to fear not. His calling to their attention, there's more, right? His calling to their attention that there are people of unclean hands and that they have no ability to truly purify themselves apart from him. And in them following that sober revelation with the words, but from this day on, I will bless you. All of these things, man, all of them are of royal significance. This is a royal book, okay? But in more ways than just one, because that's not the only reason why I chose to use this word. It's also a royal book in the traditional sense of the word, in the sense of royalty, because Zerubbabel here is a man of royalty. He comes from a line of kings, and we'll get into that lineage in great deal soon when we take our leap back into the past. But for the present moment, just note that that's the case. He comes from a line of kings. But also note, he's actually not a king, okay? Rather than that, he's referred to again and again, four times actually, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, as a governor. Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. The only king that's mentioned for us is King Darius, the king of Persia, who has now replaced Babylon on the world stage of power at this time. So just do this. Just tuck that little piece of knowledge in your hat for now, and we'll take it up a little bit later. But for now, though, what this does tell us, at the very least, is that Zerubbabel is having what you might call a less than experience. He's a king who, for whatever reason, has been stripped of his power. He has some power, but it's actually quite weak. In fact, almost everything about his power and his position is rather weak, if you take the time to think about this. For instance, if he is a king, in the way that I'm suggesting that he's a king, then he was a king who was born and spent his life up to this point in captivity and slavery. His only memories of Jerusalem and of the kingdom of Judah would have been secondhand memories, as best as we can tell, memories that have been passed down to him by others. He's returning to his kingdom now with just a very small fraction of his people, right? And now upon his return, he's inherited what? He's inherited a weak kingdom, one that is in ruin. The walls of the city are down. The temple is in rubbles. The great relics of this kingdom have all been plundered. They've managed to build really nice homes, it seems, but it seems to end there. All of their farming is a far cry from being abundant. They've been harvesting what? Less than half of what would have been the expectation, what they would have hoped for. And so in terms of power and prestige, they're a bit of a laughingstock. Zerubbabel is governing a weak kingdom as a weak sort of a king. And for some of us, perhaps many of us, if we're being honest, we can sometimes feel the way that Zerubbabel must have felt here. Part of the reason why God is addressing Zerubbabel directly here, or so it would seem, is because he may have been one of the most discouraged people from among this whole group of discouraged people for many of the reasons that I just mentioned. And perhaps in your way, you can identify with Zerubbabel. He likely felt powerless, unable to make things work, unable to bring his people together for a shared and royal purpose, unable to encourage the discouraged, unable to bring about all of the needed changes that were meant to happen here, and all the while assuming that he ought to have inherited real power. No wonder he was discouraged. He must have felt powerless. He must have felt, in many ways, irrelevant. And no wonder they were all spending their time building cushy homes for themselves. Do you ever feel powerless while assuming that you ought to feel more empowered, that you ought to feel stronger, more fearless, more secure, more confident, more in control of your own destiny? This seems to have been the experience of Zerubbabel, who God is addressing solely and directly at the conclusion of this book. So there you go. There's a bit of review of Haggai as a book and is of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and the focus of this prophecy that ends this book. All right? And so now let's move from this present moment into the past. That was a royal review. Now, a royal rewind. We're going to head back a few years. Okay, so question for us. Why? Why wasn't Zerubbabel a legitimate king? Which should have been his destiny, okay? And to gain some insights into this question, we'll need to take a leap back into the book of another prophet. We're going to look at the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And I'll be reading from there in just a moment. But if you would like to follow along with me, because I'm going to be reading a big chunk, which is really dense, if you want to follow along with me, you're going to need a Bible to do that. So please feel free to hit pause on this recording one more time. Get your hands on a Bible. When you do, turn it to Jeremiah chapter 22. And we'll look at it together. Okay. So Jeremiah, he takes us back several generations in Zerubbabel's lineage. Okay. Here in chapter 22, beginning with verse 11 there, is where he begins to do this. And one of the first names that he mentions is King Josiah, who would have been, admittedly, this is very difficult stuff to make heads or tails of, but Josiah seems to be Zerubbabel's great-great-grandfather. There may possibly need to be three greats there. But you get the idea, though. In case you don't know, Josiah, he was a king among kings. Josiah is described in the Bible as a righteous king, a king who walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Okay? But his son, though, and his grandchildren after them, and those who followed from there to eventually take over his throne, they were none of these things. They paled in comparison to Josiah. And following down through the generations here in Jeremiah, and in chapter 22, we eventually get to Jeconiah. Okay, and by the way, just to confuse things a little bit more, Jeconiah is given other names as well. Depending on what translation you might be looking at, you might be getting a different name, okay? I think that the one that I have here calls him Seniah, which is short for Jeconiah. Others might call him Jehoiachin. Oh, that's it. But Jeconiah, though, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of, you guessed it, our guy, Zerubbabel. And several of these various kings that Zerubbabel descended from are mentioned here in Jeremiah 22. And what they provide for us is a great deal of helpful background on Zerubbabel's situation in the book of Haggai, as well as the situation of all the people with him there. Okay, so clear as mud. Are you guys still tracking with me? I tell you, once you get into these lists of names and descendants and generations and begets and all these things, things can get confusing in a jiffy. So my apologies if that's the case. But reading even a bit of what we've got here should help clarify some things. So let's do that. I'll read a bit. I'll make a few observations, try to connect a few dots, and then things should begin to make more sense, or at least that's what I'm hoping will happen. So again, I'm in Jeremiah chapter 22. And I'm picking up the text in verse 11, all right? Here goes. This is what the Lord says regarding Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of his father Josiah, who went out from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they took him into exile, there he will die, and he will not see this land again. That was in reference to Shalom, okay? So this right here, beginning with Josiah's son Shalom, seems to be the beginning of the Babylonian exile. So there's a dot to connect, okay? And if you read more of Jeremiah, what you'll find is that Jeremiah was one of the key prophets who was warning about this coming day. And what he points to is the idolatry and the injustices of the people that are the things that are going to result in this captivity that takes place in Babylon. And picking up in the very next verse from where I was just reading, Jeremiah begins to describe some of those injustices. And take note of the things he says, because you may see some similarities from what we've got in the book of Haggai. So, verse 13, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upstairs rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a large house with spacious upstairs rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. And then he asks this, Do you become a king because you are competing in Seder? Did your father, and so now he's speaking of Josiah, did your father not eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well for him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the poor. Then it was well with him. Is that not what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says regarding Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. And I'm just going to skip ahead just for the sake of time here. I'm going to jump down to verse 21. Still speaking of Jehoiakim. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will certainly be ashamed and humiliated because of all of your wickedness. This is a lot, I know, right? Okay. But get this next part, though. Get this next part. This is verse 24 that I'm about to read, okay? As I live, declares the Lord, even if Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring. Please note that right there. Even if Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull you off, and I will hand you over to those who are seeking your life. Yes, to those of whom you are frightened, that is, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who gave birth to you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they long to return, they will not return to it. Almost there, guys. Just a few more verses, and I'll be done, and I'm going to connect a few dots for us, all right? Verse 28. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? And you can see the connections to Haggai here, I'm hoping. Verse 29, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Write this down. Write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man among his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And I'll stop right there. Okay. And once again, I realize it's a lot for us to wrap our heads around, but let me just grab a hold of that last little bit that I just read right there and say that from what I can tell, the throne of David, the kingship of Judah, completely drops off right there, okay, with this statement that God just made. The throne completely drops off right there and isn't picked back up again, not until we take a great leap forward into the future. In other words, in case you're wondering, like, what are you talking about? Why is it Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, why is it he's called governor rather than Zerubbabel, the king of Judah? And it's because of this right here. Why did Zerubbabel inherit a weak kingdom devoid of power? And it's because his forefathers ruled with an abuse of power. They misrepresented the power of God, which was precisely why the throne existed in the first place, in order to demonstrate the true intent, the true quality of the power of God. And we just read what that should have looked like, because Josiah did it very well. He made God known, is what we read, by ruling with justice and mercy and by pleading the case of the afflicted and the poor. That's what it says. But those who followed after Josiah, his children and grandchildren and so on, had apparently a great misconception of what power ought to be. They took the power that had been given to them and they used it for their own concerns. They were royally concerned with what? They were royally concerned with their luxurious paneled houses. Does this sound familiar? This is one of the connections I was hoping we'd make. And so what they prioritized, what motivated them, what they hoped in was reflected in the ways that they ruled and used their power. And here's how it played out. This is a little bit of a review of what we just read. So Josaniah, we read, was a curse to his people, right? And in turn, he became a curse to himself. He even became a curse to his descendants. And we just saw how it played out in the life of Zerubbabel. We traced it, right? And this is what sin so often does to us. It hurts others, and in turn it hurts us, and it turns in on us. This is the curse of sin, all right? Just like the works of unclean hands, they produce unclean things. They multiply. I mean, just think through all that we just read right there. In order to provide spacious homes for themselves, these kings enslaved the poor. And in time, in turn, they, along with their people, became poor and enslaved. Isn't that what happened? They held people captive with violence. And in time, they and their people became the captives of a violent people. They prioritized their homes and their bellies and their comforts and their securities over God. And in time, they, along with their people, became homeless and lost all of their earthly comforts and securities. Man, so what do we make of this? I mean, is this how the story ends? I mean, this can't be how the story ends, right? I mean, this sounds like a really, really bad case of bad karma or something. Like, is this how the world actually goes round? I mean, is this how real power works? And the scary thing is, it would seem that that's right. That is how real power works in the real world, because the world is still filled with these same things. It still abounds with abuses of power. It's still filled with many who are experiencing it. In the absence of power, dishonest gain abounds. Innocent bloodshed abounds. Extortion abounds. Wealth gained at the expense of impoverished people abounds. Again, I would ask, is this real power? And for the sake of our message here, because we're getting further pretty well along here, what are we to actually learn from all of this? Like, what in the world are we to learn from these four verses at the end of Haggai? How are we to conclude this book? How are we to conclude this series? This is grim stuff, right? So how about this? Quick, let's take a leap forward. I mean, like, let's get out of here, right? We had a royal review, followed by a royal rewind, and now a royal restoration. Sounds good, right? Let's do this. Jeremiah 22 ended. Think about how it ended. It ended with God stripping his people of their power. He removed the signet ring, is what we read. He removed his seal of approval from the throne of Judah. That's what's implied by this reference to the ring. And he said that he would never give it back to them again. It's as though he were saying, I'm not with you anymore. It's though he were saying, I'm removing my spirit from you. You're on your own. But of course, that can't be right. Because the book of Haggai seems to flip that whole script on its head. It's as though the curse is reversed in Haggai somehow. Because if you look at the passage here, the one that we've got, 20 through 23, what does God say to Zerubbabel? He says, I will take you, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Every time Zerubbabel is addressed in this book, he's referred to as Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, except for right here. Right here, he's referred to as Zerubbabel, my servant. This is unique. And this is a messianic title that we also see applied to the likes of David and Moses, among others as well, folks who God placed on earth as foreshadows, foreshadowers, you could say, if that's a real word, of the Messiah. Individuals giving small glimpses of the real thing, of what's to come. Zerubbabel, this weak, discouraged leader of a weak and discouraged remnant of people, here he receives this direct message from the Lord Almighty, and God tells him in so many words, it may not seem so obvious to you, Zerubbabel, but I am with you. Fear not, weak Zerubbabel. My spirit remains with you, along with your people also. A day is coming, is what he's saying here. A day is coming in which you, Zerubbabel, will receive my seal of approval. A day is coming when you will return the throne of my power to your people, weak Zerubbabel. A day is coming when through you, I will turn everything upside down. I will shake everything loose, every false thing, every abuse of power, every crooked ruler. I'm going to shake it all loose so that all that is unshakable may truly remain. And on that day, real power will be put on display. Real power, the real thing. And the thing that you may be sensing right now as I'm saying these things is that he's speaking to Zerubbabel in a sense, but he's not speaking of Zerubbabel. Not really. Rather than that, he's speaking of the true Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly stripped of his power, right? And yet who came forward to show forth the true power of God. One who came forward like Zerubbabel in weakness. Rather than being a curse to his people, he ruled and showed forth the power of God by becoming a curse for his people. He ruled with justice and with mercy. He didn't come to be served by the people, to extort and abuse the people. Rather, he came to serve the people by laying down his life for the people as a ransom for the people. He endured the curse of God, and in so doing, what did he do? He destroyed all of our bad karma. It's a funny way of putting it. He destroyed all of our bad karma once for all. I mean, you get that, right? God has the power to reverse the curse that we bring upon ourselves. He even holds the power to reverse the curse that others have brought upon us, like Zerubbabel here. Man, there's so much here. I mean, there's so much more than we can even begin to... We didn't even touch on his second coming, okay? And it's here. But beginning next week, this is what I'm telling myself, we'll be leaping forward into the Gospel of John again. And I'm just trusting that we'll get there with all of these things eventually. We will. But in closing, though, speaking of John, please look back with me at John chapter 6, which is printed on your guide there. This is such an apt way to end Haggai and to build the bridge into the Gospel of John that we'll start next week. John chapter 6, our passage says this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, how is this possible? All right. How is this possible? What he's saying to them. And he answers part of that question with what comes next. He says, for on him, referring to himself, God the Father has set his seal of approval, his signet ring. And this is precisely what he means when he says this. He, Jesus, the true King of Judah, the true Zerubbabel, has come to save his people. And listen to what comes next, verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do? Wrong question. I mean, this is so often the question that we ask. But look back. It's not always the wrong question, but it is here. Look back at the close of Haggai. Look again. Notice the pronouns. I'm going to read the whole thing. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What must I do? What must I do never comes first. What can I do? That's a good question. Must come later. They said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Come in full circle now. What are you hoping in? What are you hoping will happen? He must be our royal hope in every sense of the word. Our hope of all hopes. Anything else will take us captive. Anything that we hold in a royal way other than him will eventually become a curse for us. Our hope is that right now, for those who have believed in him, he is with us. Be strong in that. Fear not. His spirit remains with you. He is with us, even if it hasn't come full circle yet. Even if that reality is still just out of reach, it's still true. And yet within that same hope of all hopes is the promise that one day, this is the language of Haggai, one day it will come full circle. It will come within reach. This is that escalated, fully inclined, royal encouragement that God is holding out for his people at the end of the book of Haggai. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the message of Haggai. May it encourage us. May it encourage us in all the places where we feel discouraged this morning. And we thank you, and we ask this of you in the name of your Son, the true Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.